Several years ago, a new movie in the Batman genre appeared on the big screen in the form of the backstory of the villain, the Joker. The movie opens up with several scenes, but one of the early scenes shows Arthur Fleck, a downtrodden man with some mental issues, with a job as a clown. And he's outside a business, flipping the sign around when some teenagers come and steal his sign, and he takes off running after them. And down this dark alley, they hide and wait and jump out and beat him within an inch of his life. And as you look at this scene, you're saddened by just how cruel and heartless these people are. And immediately sympathy rises within you for Arthur Fleck. As the movie progresses, you learn that Arthur has this condition in which he laughs uncontrollably at the most inopportune and very stressful times. And one scene in particular, we see him in a counselor's office. And for a very long and uncomfortable minute, you see Arthur laughing, trying to get control of himself. And he tries to stuff it down, and it comes back out. And you can't tell if he's laughing or if he's crying. And after a very long moment, he does get control of himself. And he captures his thoughts, and he looks up and he says, "Is it just me, or is it getting crazier out there?" I don't know about you, but I can feel that sentiment very deeply. I've talked with different people, and we've asked this question: is it just us, or does it seem like this world is getting crazier? And you know, on one hand, it seems like since Genesis 3 and the fall of mankind, this world has been crazy. But it does seem like there are times when craziness seems to spiral more and more out of control. And I don't know, maybe you don't feel that, but I certainly do. At another place in the film, he goes back to see his counselor. And for the first time, we see Arthur smile. And he says, "Until a little while ago, it was like nobody ever saw me. Even I didn't know if I really existed." And as if not hearing him, his counselor says, "Arthur, I have some bad news for you." He doesn't let her continue, but instead says, "You don't listen, do you? I don't think you ever really hear me. You just ask the same questions every week. How's your job? Are you having any negative thoughts? All I have are negative thoughts, but you don't listen. Anyway, I said for my whole life, I didn't know if I really even existed, but I do. People are starting to notice." He breaks for a pause, and his counselor says, "They cut our funding. They're closing our offices next week. This is the last time we will be meeting." And you can see the resigned expression on Arthur Fleck's face, and his last lifeline to sanity in this world is taken away from him. And you see this transformation that takes place from this downtrodden, mentally ill man who is struggling just to survive to now this man who takes on the persona of the Joker. And the movie continues, and towards the end, the Joker finds himself on the Murray Franklin Show. This is a late night TV show that he just loved watching. And he's on this show because he was in a comedy club and he was making jokes, and Murray found this film of him doing it and actually showed it to his audience. They had a good laugh about him and they invited him on. And in the midst of this, he says, "Everybody is awful these days. It's enough to make anyone crazy. Everybody just yells and screams at each other. Nobody's civil anymore. Nobody thinks what it's like to be the other guy." And in this moment, in the moments that followed, Arthur Fleck completed his transformation into the Joker by an extreme act of violence. That line, "Is it just me or is it getting crazier out there?" seems to resonate. In the case of the Joker, Arthur Fleck, he decides to join the craziness, to add to this world. And we began a study this last week, really the story of a man named Asaph. He was a leader of the musicians in Israel. He's one of David's right-hand men, and he loved writing poetry, and he was charged with writing songs of joy. And as we've seen so far in our study last week, Psalm 73 starts out in any way but a song of joy. And he's written 12 Psalms in our book of Psalms, and I encourage you to read those at some point. But he is a man who is having negative thoughts, we can put it. He's the man who's wondering if it's just him or if it's getting crazier out there. So we're just going to borrow that line from the Joker and use it for the title of our study today. Is it just me or is it getting crazier out there? And so let's just review the first three verses we looked at last week. This is how Asaph begins this incredible psalm. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." This statement that God is good is one of the central claims of biblical faith. For example, Psalm 100 that we just had read at the beginning of our service says this, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good." This isn't meant to just be an abstract doctrine. It's meant to be experienced as well. Another psalm says this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." We mentioned last week that in some churches, there's a saying that exists among Christians that God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And so you might greet someone and say, "Hey, how you doing? Great, I had a good week." "Oh, man, God is good all the time." And the person will respond saying, "All the time, God is good." We usually hear that phrase when things are going well, right? When there's a blessing in our life. But we raised the question last week, what would it take to shatter your confidence that God is good all the time? Asaph tells us what shattered his confidence. He says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." He gives us this feeling of disorientation that he experienced as he contemplates the craziness of this world. He tells us in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You see that word prosperity there? That's a key word. In the Hebrew, that word means prospering. It means flourishing. It's that sense of well-being. So you would go up to someone in the ancient world, if you were a Hebrew, and say shalom. It's a greeting. It's a desire for things to go well for them, for the Lord to bless them, and for them to experience the fact that God is indeed good all the time. And so this is what makes him stumble. He says, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." In other words, he looks out in this crazy world that he's living in, and he sees what he calls the arrogant and the wicked flourishing. This is not the way things are supposed to be. God's supposed to bless his kind of people, and those people who live for themselves, he's supposed to curse, to not let them get away with it. And so he tells us in the next verses how this struggle grabbed hold of him. He looks out at this crazy world. He sees the arrogant. He sees the foolish. He sees the wicked, and he says, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." He looks at them, and he doesn't see any suffering take place in their life like he sees in his own life and the life of his friends. They seem to just cruise through life. And it doesn't make sense to him. My translation here says their bodies are fat and sleek, which I don't like this translation. We don't think of fat and sleek being in the same, being the same descriptors of the same entity. I like how the Living Translation puts it, though. I think it's actually more true to how we would translate this English or this Hebrew into English. It says, "They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't seem to suffer from sickness. They don't ever seem to get bad news from the doctor. They just seem to be cruising through life." Verse 5, he says, "For they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." As he observes these people living out there in this crazy world, adding to the craziness of this world, they don't get in trouble. They have no troubles. He says in this last phrase here, "They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." That phrase, "the rest of mankind," actually has at the root of that Hebrew, Adam, which can mean mankind or humanity, but it's also the proper name of Adam. So the idea might be something like this. They are not cursed like Adam and the rest of us. He's looking at these people who seem to be prospering without a care or a thought toward God, and he doesn't get it. 6, "Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment." Think about someone wearing a chain around their neck, a noticeable necklace, and it's just pride. He looks at these people, and all he can see from them, what's shimmering off of them is pride. And what's worse is they don't cover themselves with kindness. Rather, they cover themselves with violence as a garment. These are not just people who are just minding their own business. They're actually violent people. And they're prospering. And Asaph can't make heads or tails of this. He says in verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. And this is poetry, so we have to wrestle with what this interpretation might mean. What does it mean for someone to have their eyes swell out through fatness? We don't talk that way. But you think of someone with large eyes who maybe is insatiable. They just want one thing after another. They're never satisfied. Maybe that's some of the idea behind it. To make matters worse, their hearts overflow with follies. And wisdom literature in the Hebrew world contrasted folly with wisdom. These people are not living wise lives. In fact, their hearts are just one folly after another. They're stupid people. They're not living in line with God's design. And they're still prospering. They're still getting away with it. Things seem to be getting better for them. And then, verse 8, they scoff and speak in malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They just scoff at anyone who would stand up to them. They speak in malice. They speak with hatred. They speak with enmity towards others. These are just people, not just simply with foul mouths, but with cruel mouths. And loftily, filled with pride, they threaten others with oppression. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. This is interesting imagery here. The heavens being God's abode, and they set their mouths against the heavens. In other words, they speak against God. They're not hiding their blasphemous thoughts. They openly mock God. Their tongue struts through the earth. Just if you think about someone strutting through the earth, they're just kind of, you know, full of themselves, right? Their tongue, they use so wickedly and so cruelly, so awfully, as Arthur Fleck might put it, struts through this earth. Verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Who is he speaking about here? He says, therefore, his people. I'm not talking about their people, the friends of the wicked and foolish people. He's saying his people. He's talking about God's people. God's people turn back to them and find no fault in them. It's one thing that they're just living this way and seeming to get away with it and flourishing, but actually God's people are turning to them. They're saying, you know what? They actually are living the good life, and they want part of it. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? If God knows, then surely he wouldn't allow them to be blessed in this world, right? And these crazy people getting away with their craziness, they wouldn't do that if God was good. They arrogantly say, God doesn't know what we're doing. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. This is what he can't get his mind around. God is supposed to bless those who live right. And he's not supposed to bless those who live wrong. And yet, he looks at these people living in defiance of God. They're always at ease, and they're making bank. So he tells us, in so many words, what he is envying here. It's not just that he sees them doing this. He actually wants what they have. He actually wants to... If God's not going to hold anyone accountable, then why not live this way? So he envies the shalom of their trouble-free existence, their unrestrained lifestyle, their arrogant speech, and their rebellious autonomy. And to make matters worse, to add insult to injury, he asks the question next, why have I tried to live right? Look what he says in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Have you ever had that thought? Lord, what good does it do to follow you? I try to live according to your will. I try to follow the teachings of Jesus, but it doesn't seem to pay off. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. We're not told here who's striking him or rebuking him, but it's probably his thoughts. Why live for God? It didn't pay off yesterday. not going to pay off today. It's not going to pay off tomorrow. So why do it? Why don't you just give in to your envy and live like the crazy of this world? And then this is even worse. In verse 15, he says, if I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Here he says, I'm having these negative thoughts. And if I had shared these with any of my friends who are seeking to follow God, I might have damaged their faith. I would have betrayed them. They're believing God is good, but if I share with them that I'm having trouble believing that, then I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So he feels isolated. He feels like he can't talk about his real struggles and his real doubts, the questions that he has. And so he feels isolated. And then he says in verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. When I try to get my head around how God can be good in a world that isn't, I just can't. It's wearying. It exhausts me. And even though he didn't say it, I can't help but thinking he's asking this question, is it just me or is it getting crazier out there? Why does God allow this world to be this way? And so the question is for each of us as we listen in to what Asaph is saying here, is how do we wrestle with the problem of evil? How do we get our heads around this idea that God is good and only does good, and yet wickedness prospers? The crazier it gets out there, the more it seems like they get away with it, and the good life is in their possession. We mentioned last week, as we looked at just the first three verses, that Asaph is indeed wrestling with the problem of evil, but it might be more accurate to say he's wrestling with the problem of good. Why do good things happen to bad people? I know you and I have struggled with this thought, is, God, why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, none of us is perfectly good, right? But we know that that godly woman who has been just the pillar of the church, and she gets struck with cancer, and it's terminal. There's nothing that can happen. And you think, God, of all people in this world who should get cancer, why can't you give it to the person abusing children? Why does this woman, who's the salt of the earth kind of person, have to suffer this way? Why do bad things happen to seemingly good people? And why do good things happen to really, truly awful people? This problem of evil is what philosophers call a defeater. A defeater is a belief that renders other beliefs difficult or impossible to entertain or hold. Like if I came in here this morning and said, did you know that last night at Kyle Field, at the George Strait concert, they set a record attendance of people? There are over 110,000 people there. Probably, I mean, most of you probably say, wow, that's amazing. They fit that many people in, but that wouldn't be hard to believe, right? You know that Kyle Field holds a ton of people. What if I told you that today at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you've got to go to Kyle Field because they're going to have a herd of unicorns there? Some of you might be like, well, it's a crazy world. It might be true. But probably most of us would be like, I'm going to stay in the air conditioning. Why? Because belief A, there is no such thing as a unicorn, defeats belief B, that there's going to be unicorns at Kyle Field today. This problem of evil functions as a defeater of certain beliefs. David Hume famously put it like this, speaking about God: is he willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil? If God has all power, then why wouldn't he stop evil from happening? If he's good, then why does evil exist? And so, I mentioned last week, but didn't go into it, that this problem of evil is actually a problem for every person on this planet, no matter what you believe. You've got to process it and think about it. And so let me ask this question for us. How do we make sense of suffering? And I want to just kind of broadly outline this in terms of three different worldviews. The first worldview is pantheism. That is that God or ultimate reality and this world are one. There's no distinction between them. So for example, in Buddhism, the idea is to quench desire so that you no longer experience pain or suffering. And the reason why we experience suffering is because we become attached to things in this world. And so if you don't want to experience pain when grandma dies, then you just detach your heart from grandma. You extinguish desire. Hinduism has this idea of karma. If something bad happens, it's because you deserved it. In fact, if somebody is suffering, we shouldn't interfere or try to bring relief to that person because we're interfering with the law of karma. And so in pantheism, suffering is always your fault. Either you desire, which you shouldn't, so stop, you need to detach yourself, or you're simply paying for your sins. But there's another way of thinking about this, and that is atheism or naturalism. All that exists is this physical, material world. Richard Dawkins, one of the so-called new atheists, put it like this. He said, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it or any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Nature is not cruel, only pitilessly indifferent. This is one of the hardest lessons for humans to learn. We cannot admit that things might be neither good nor evil, neither cruel nor kind, but simply callous, indifferent to all suffering, lacking purpose. You see what Dawkins is saying? According to his atheistic, naturalistic worldview, there's no such thing as good or evil. If you're suffering, well, it just sucks to be you. But there is no meaning in it. There's no suffering. This universe doesn't care about you. As many of you know, C.S. Lewis, a famous Christian who wrote so many books that we love to read, wasn't always a Christian. He was actually an atheist at one point in his life and in his career, and he wrestled with this. And he later recalled in his book, Mere Christianity, the way that he began to stumble over his atheism. And he said, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it just? Do you see what he's saying? When he looks at the world and says, that is just, that is unjust, this is good, that is evil, he's like struck with the question, what standard am I comparing this to? These are just things that happen. So I'm making judgments, and there must be some kind of standard. He said, of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, he says, atheism turns out to be too simple. You see, on atheism, evil, suffering, that's just a subjective evaluation of things. Suffering is just the way things are. And if you experience suffering, well, that's just your lot. But don't think anything big of it. It's just the way things are. There's nothing good, there's nothing bad, given atheism. Well, there's actually one other broad worldview that addresses this question. That is theism, the belief that God does exist. And specifically, as we think about Christianity says evil and suffering are real, even if how they fit into the story of the world is mysterious or perplexing. This is what Asaph is wrestling with. He's a theist, right? He believes that God is good, but he's having a hard time reconciling how God's goodness squares with the prosperity of wickedness. And I think for many of us, as we look at this, we would say, yes, evil and suffering are real, even if it's if it's difficult to fit this into what I believe about God and the story of this world, but really what we're asking below that question is, God, why does this devastation hurt so much? Is it really necessary for evil to prosper like it is? It's just getting crazier and crazier. God, why? Why does it hurt so much? I recently read this book by Gavin Ortland called Why God Makes Sense in a World That Doesn't. And he makes this interesting observation. He says, theism has no neat and tidy answer to such devastation. But one thing theism can do, which naturalism or atheism cannot, is tell you why it hurts so badly. For on theism, evil really is a perversion, a desacralizing, a fall, a twisting of what things should be. The problem of evil is indeed a real problem for theism, for a problem at least might have a solution. And that's exactly what we get when we look at Christianity. John Frame, as I mentioned last week, said, the Bible is preoccupied with the problem of evil. The whole Bible addresses the problem of evil, for the story turns on the entrance of sin and evil in the world and on God's plan for dealing with it. Christianity doesn't ask you to bury your head in the sand when it comes to the problem of evil. It doesn't ask you to deny your feelings or your desires. And it also doesn't tell you that evil and suffering are nothing. It really is something because it immerses us into a story that God has been telling. We open the scriptures and we're told that this world originally was very good. God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. But as we know, this story unfolds with the rebellion of mankind. And now we're afraid. We hide from one another. We're afraid to let other people see who we are. And so we respond instead of with love and kindness to one another. We respond with hurt and craziness. And because of this decision, mankind was barred from the presence of God. And so what I want you to see is that evil doesn't have any independent existence apart from what is good. It's kind of like this power that deforms and defaces and destroys what is good. It only perverts, deforms, destroys that which is good. That's why we can look at it and say, it is evil, it is wrong, it is bad. And of course, Jesus experienced the craziness of this world. He really was stricken by the wicked who conspired to put him to death. And in this moment, when mankind was doing their very best to allow wickedness to prosper, God was at work behind the scenes, laying our sins upon the body of Christ. The Apostle John tells us he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. God comes to us in the person of Christ, takes evil upon himself, and pays its just penalty. So that we can understand what Tim Keller said when he said suffering is actually at the heart of the Christian story. God himself comes to this world in the person of Jesus to suffer. We sing about this every Christmas, right? Come to earth to taste our sadness. He whose glories knew no end. Jesus knew what it was like to see suffering happen. He knew what it was like to experience suffering. And he didn't tell us, suck it up, buttercup. He didn't tell us, evil is not real, it's just an illusion. He experienced evil. He spoke against it and inflamed the wrong people with hatred towards him. And he experienced excruciating evil on that cross. Tim Keller, in his wonderful book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, said this, only Christianity, of all the world's major religions, teaches that God came to earth in Jesus Christ and became subject to suffering and death himself. See what this means? Yes, we do not know the reason God allows evil and suffering to continue or why it is so random, but now at least we know what the reason is not. It cannot be that he does not love us. It cannot be that he does not care. He is so committed to our ultimate happiness that he was willing to plunge into the greatest depths of suffering himself. He understands us. He has been there, and he assures us that he has a plan to eventually wipe away every tear. Someone might say, but that is only half an answer to the question why. And he responds by saying, yes, but that's the half that we need. See, Christianity immerses us into a story in which God himself comes to us in the person of Jesus and suffers incredible evil, excruciating evil. And beyond that, had the sins of people like you and me placed upon him and suffered estrangement from the Father. But that wasn't the end of the story. Death couldn't win with him. It was impossible, the scripture says, for death to keep its hold on him. And so there's an empty tomb, which tells us that there is a different story than the one that we see when we just look at the craziness out there. In one of the first sermons that was preached, post-resurrection of Jesus, Peter, the apostle, stands up and says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Do you see that phrase? Until the time for the restoring of all things. Peter knows the story. Jesus knew the story. We need to remember the story, that even though it is crazy out there, the craziness doesn't have the last word, but God does. There's a day coming in which there will be a restoration of all things. This creation will be redeemed. It will be washed, and there will be no more hurt. There will be no more awfulness in this world. We will have no more negative thoughts. And we'll begin saying things to ourselves like this: is it me, or does it just keep getting better and better out there? Asaph tells us, "When I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God." Something changed. Something clicked for him. In the midst of not understanding this God, he goes to worship this God that seems beyond his understanding, and something clicked. Something changed. And we'll see that when we pick up Psalm 73 again next week. So my friends, no, it's not just you. It does seem like it's getting crazier out there. But the way things are now is not the way things will always be. Jesus is King, and the kingdom of heaven is coming. So hang tight, my friends.